Well, it is my joy to invite you to open your copy of God's perfect word to Micah 7. Please be in prayer for Pastor David as he is feeling sick and is unable to be here with us today. He hates to miss, particularly as we're in the midst of our Romans series. But today we're going to step out of Romans 11, which we'll return to very soon. And I invite you to join me in the Old Testament book of Micah. So turn to Micah 7. And as you're turning there, I'm not sure what kind of a week you have had this week. Some of you gathered today weary and tired. Some of you, even as we have sung about, are at war with your sin, seeking the victory in Christ. Some of you are struggling to know just how you're going to make it through these days. And you are longing for, maybe you're here, you are desperate for some shred of evidence that God is still for you, that mercy and grace have not left you. And I just want to remind you that one of the ways that God displays, shows his mercy and grace to you is that he speaks to you. Like here, right here are his words. Right now, you don't have to wait any longer. These are God's words. And God's words remind you of who you are and of who he is for you. And neither you nor I are entitled to hear God's word and to receive his revelation. This is the very mercy and grace of God towards you today. And so as we read his word today, as we come humbly to his word today, let it wash over you like the cleansing flood that it is. Sink into its bottomless depths. Feast at this open table. Hunger and thirst no more be satisfied in God's word. I invite you to stand in honor of the reading of God's perfect word. We're in Micah 7. We're going to start in verse 14. Shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your inheritance, who dwell alone in a forest in the midst of a garden land. Let them graze in Bashan and Gilead as in the days of old. As in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt, I will show them marvelous things. The nations shall see and be ashamed of all their might. They shall lay their hands on their mouths. Their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent, like the crawling things of the earth. They shall come trembling out of their strongholds. They shall turn in dread to the Lord our God, and they shall be in fear of you. Who is a God like you? Pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance. He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. Let's pray. Father, we come to you today eager to hear from you. Lord, as we have pondered even up to this point, your glories revealed in the Exodus, your mercies and your graces, Lord, we ask that you would show us your glory this morning. That you would help us to see the fullness of your character in the face of Christ. That you would change us. May no one leave here today unchanged. Would you move us? Would you help us to see the kind of God that you are? Would you set us free from sin? Would you surface the sin that we seek to guard in our lives, break down that stronghold, and set us free from sin. May your name be exalted in the proclaiming and the hearing of your word today. We ask these things in the name of Jesus and for his glory. Amen. You can be seated. I met a prophet in the French Quarter. Well, at least he claimed he was a prophet. It's a young man who was selling his self-published book at the French market. And I walked up to him and I asked him what was the book about. And we had a great conversation, really nice guy. He asked me why I was in New Orleans, and when I told him that I was here, that I was sent by God to tell people like him about Jesus, he got really excited. And he told me of a prophetic dream that he had that inspired the book he was selling. And in this dream, he said that he saw Muhammad and Buddha and Jesus all standing together. In his dream, he said they had died and they went to heaven and they stood before God. And they were all confused when they saw God and that he was the God of all three of them. And this prophet in the French Quarter looked at me and he said, "Do you see the point?" He said, "Different religions have different names for God, but ultimately, all gods are really the same God with different names for different times of history." He said, "Think about it. All religions are saying, in essence, love others, do good to your neighbor. You are journeying to God. Here is how you get to him." They all provide different paths, but they are all moving towards the same God. And he said, I get that there's differences in religions, but each religion is really just God revealing more of himself with each prophet in different times and in different places. And Jesus is just one of the many prophets. Really nice guy, and he said to me, "See, you're centering too much on Jesus. You're blowing him up out of proportion in the grand scheme of things, particularly when you compare him with all of the other religions." Is our God one among many? Are all gods, for all their distinctions, really just one God? Is the God that we just sang about, we seek to exalt, just one God with various manifestations and various names, interchangeable? Muhammad, Buddha, Allah, Jesus. Is this a buffet where you can pick and choose the best parts of each prophet so that you have these endless customizations and you can mold God into who you'd prefer him to be? And Jesus is just one name among many. Woven into every fiber of the book of Micah is the answer to the question that we have just asked. From start to finish, and while we can't read the entire book from start to finish today, I would encourage you to do so. But the book, in a sense, begins at the end. We begin at the end. And this idea is actually really key to understanding Micah. So, turn real quick, if you will, to Micah 1. So, go back to the beginning of the book. Micah 1. And it begins like this: "The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Hear, you peoples, all of you. Pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it, and let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place, and he will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth, and the mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split open like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. All this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. At the start of this prophecy, we have Micah of Moresheth. And there is the judgment of God is coming against the people of God who have rejected the ways of God. That's a summary of what's happening in Micah. And this judgment coming to the people of God will come in the form of this nation Assyria and later Babylon. And they would destroy Israel and Judah, which is the northern and the southern tribes of God's people. They would drive God's people into exile. And God's people, around the time that Micah is prophesying, they believed a lie about sin that sin is still telling us to this day. Sin is rebelling against God and His ways. And it is saying, in essence, I am the Lord God, not God Himself. I know what is right, what is best for me, and God doesn't. Sin feeds you the lie that this kind of rebellion is actually for you, that it's you looking out for you, and this sort of rebellion is doing just that, looking out for you, because it sees what God doesn't see. And it cares for you in ways that God doesn't care. That sin is actually an ally and a friend, a presence that you should be able to allow to linger in your life, that you're able to tame and to mold and to bring out for your benefit in hidden moments. At the heart of the state of Israel in Micah is a legacy of idolatry, which is making something other than God out to be God, and then honoring and trusting in that thing as God. And this whole book starts out with this vision of the one true God descending from His temple, melting mountains, splitting valleys. Why? Verse 5, all this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the houses of Israel. That's what this is all of this is for. That is why, because God's people have sinned against the one true, living, loving, holy, sovereign, saving, merciful God. And so He comes, and He comes in judgment. We begin at the end here with why does God come? He comes for our sin. But in the last few verses of Micah, there's this twist to this that exposes and reveals the true heart of the one God who is not and never has been threatened by idols. So turn with me back to Micah 7. Micah begins this section in Micah 7 with this prayer. It's a poetic prayer, a prayer that reminds himself of the shepherd heart and character of God for His people. Look at verse 14. As we see an old, old story. Verse 14. Shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your inheritance, who dwell alone in a forest in the midst of a garden land. Let them graze in Bashan and Gilead, as in the days of old. So this is a forward-looking prayer. Micah is asking God to shepherd and to save His people. The people of God are not in a good place as Micah prays this prayer. They have been rebellious. They have been ransacked by the results of their own sin. And Micah prays that God would lead His people to Bashan and Gilead, which are these places of fertility and health. He longs that God would lead His people that they might flourish once again. And then Micah recounts an old, old story. Verse 14, he says, as in the days of old. And as we arrive at verse 15, we see that what he says next, what it happens in this book next, is that it frames this whole section with a gospel parallel, a gospel picture. The exodus of God's people out of Egypt, which Pastor Nate read about earlier, that is sort of the picture of gospel redemption in the Old Testament. Remember, God's people, they were enslaved to Egypt, and God raised up Moses and freed his people from slavery and bought them back or redeemed them. And God gave these people, his people, a name and an identity and a mission and a law for how to honor and obey God, the one God who had saved them. But now, in Micah 7, how far God's people had fallen from those days of old. And here is Micah: lead your people, O God, as in those days when you led your people out of slavery from the Egyptians. Look at verse 15, and it's really powerful here. The pronoun changes, and God speaks. As in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt, I will show them marvelous things. This story, this book, this redemption narrative that is still being told, that you are a part of if you are in Christ, it is all about God showing his people marvelous things. And that's a really regal word, marvelous. It's really interesting to translate it in Hebrew. It means wondrous or singular, distinguishing even, like nothing else that we've seen before, like we don't know what else to compare this to. Marvelous. I don't know, probably not many of y'all have used that word today. We don't really use that word very much. Man, check out my new phone. Yes, that's marvelous. It's a very formal sort of word. Where are we going out to eat after this? Texas Roadhouse. Marvelous. It's marvelous. I don't really use that word, but I think that's just it. You don't often marvel at things. And perhaps most things don't really merit marveling, but this, he does. He has done things that lead us to marvel, that cause our mind to explode with awe. Tragically, I think in our world, in your mind, in this generation, the idea of something being marvelous or unique or incomparable, unlike anything else, is often swallowed up and eclipsed by this sort of skepticism. And honestly, sometimes, if you're honest, you can even be turned off to marvelous things. It's like you run from being in awe of something. If you're truly in awe of something, you can't really tame it. You prefer something that you can manage, something you can tame, something, some God that neatly fits into your categories, your social media scrolls, something that doesn't really invade and interrupt the pattern of your life. Something that's like every other thing. And sin seeks to convince you that God is like every other thing. That he's like any other idol. And I'm pleading with you today. The text is shouting at us today to see the truth and the true story that our God is not comparable to any other so-called God. Not one does marvelous things like this God. He does marvelous things in your life for you to see, and some of them are very intimate and tangible for you today. He does marvelous things. You think about like through your family, through his provision, through his church even, through worship together. Like what is happening right now is marvelous. marvelous working of our God. And yet, even so, God is doing marvelous things also on a massive scale. Look at verse 16. The nations shall see and be ashamed of all their might. They shall lay their hands on their mouths. Their ears shall be deaf. The nations are ashamed of their might because compared to God, the worker of these marvelous things, their might is nothing. They dread and fear the Lord our God. The rebellious nations and the rebellious hearts who are confident that their gods will save them, who are confident in their own powers over God, will one day be brought so low that they will lick the dust of the earth like a serpent. Those who rise against God, be it nation or individual, will be brought low. This is what happened to Satan. He had this seductive tongue that was used to craft deceptive lies. And yet he was made to lick the dust of the earth as the serpent. Watch yourselves that you would not be hardened or deceived by sin. Because those who are deceived by sin become like the deceiver. It's what we see here. And this is a story from long, long ago. Sin attacking God's people, tempting them with idols and lies, man enslaved because of his own rebellion. But God, who does marvelous things, sends his Son Jesus to free us, to free you from your separation from God by breaking the power that sin had over you at the cross, and then rising, emptying death of its sting, and securing for you eternal life when you surrender to this marvelous God who does marvelous things. See how the old, old story ends. It ends with a God like no other. And I know this is obvious, but I feel like someone really needs to hear this today, that this is certainly, with no doubt, definitely and definitively how this thing ends. The old, old story will return. I think about the hymn, "I Love to Tell the Story," and that it ends with, I love this verse, it just ends with, "And when in scenes of glory I sing the new, new song, 'twill be the old, old story that I have loved so long." It will all end like these verses say, with a victorious God incomparable. Next, we look at verse 18 as we see no other God. Look at verse 18. "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance?" Now, there's really a play on words in Micah, in the book of Micah. Micah 1:1 opens with what we just read, the word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth. And then we're ending here, in verse 18, with "Who is a God like you?" Micah is the prophet's name. It's his actual name. And yet his name in Hebrew is made up of two Hebrew words, so that when they're fused together, they literally mean "who" and "like." So the implied, what his name actually means is, "Who is like our God?" And that's why we end at the beginning. Because Micah's name is the story, and it's our story. Who is like our God? What God descends to the earth, shrouded in smoke and robed in resplendent light like a garment? What God splits valleys and melts mountains? What God sets the stars in their place and calls them by name? What God sets the limits of the ocean? whether you like it or not, what God calls forth the ice and the snow from the storehouses, what God signals the dawn and cues the twilight, what God raises the humble to be kings and topples the arrogant and the proud, what God righteously roars with his wrath upon the unrelenting rebels, what God stands against the enemy in unbreaking and uncompromising resolve to rescue. And oh, if we were not constrained by time, how much more could a thousand tongues endlessly sing about the marvelous things that God has done, is doing, and will do for all eternity. And here's the climax of the book. Here's what this God can do that shows he is a God unlike any other God or claim of God. You want to know how far our God can go, how strong his arm can be, how much further his arms can reach? Here's what our God can do. Verse 18. He pardons iniquity and he passes over transgression. If you feel or have felt the tightened grip of sin on your neck, if you are ever overwhelmed by your guilt, if you hear the enemy reminding you of your sinful past and how God can't possibly forgive all that you have done, if you believe it's a lie that you can't possibly be free from sin's grasp, listen. He pardons iniquity and he passes over the transgression of his people, who are his and who will always be his. Remember verse 14 and 15. Micah said, he prayed, shepherd your people like in the days of old, the days when you brought us out of the land of Egypt, out of our slavery. You know how God freed his people from Egypt? He sent plagues of judgment upon the Egyptians and their gods. But Pharaoh refused to listen, to be humbled. His heart was hardened again and again. And God sent an angel of death as judgment against Egypt. But this angel passed over Israel. The judgment of God passed over Israel, who had slaughtered a lamb and put the lamb's blood over their doorposts. And then God leads his people through the Red Sea, and as God's enemies come to bring God's people back into their slavery, the walls of water come crashing down, and God's enemies drown in the sea. You want to know how incredible our God is, what marvelous things he does. The good news and the hope for you and for me is that in God, the Passover would happen again. Not in lambs and goats and countless guilt offerings, but in one perfect Lamb of God who would wrap himself in flesh and live perfectly in obedience to God and die a sinner's death on the cross in your place, that God's wrath for your sin might be paid in Jesus and you would be set free. Jesus is your exodus from sin's tyranny. And Jesus is your redemption. He pardons your sin. And he passes over your transgression. The same God whom you have slighted, he has pardoned you. And some of you hear that and you rejoice with every fiber in your being today because you know how desperate you are for God to pardon you. Gratitude is your anthem. But some of you hear that God does the marvelous thing of pardoning your sin, And you picture God as begrudging this. Like he rolls his eyes and he grits his teeth, and then after you leave, he turns around and complains about you. That perception of God is really frightening to me. And it burdens me that that's how some of you see God. That you actually believe that God is just putting up with you. You see God merely as a judge and not as a father. Remember, God is holy. His wrath burns against unholiness and sin, and rightfully so. You do not want to serve a God who is less than holy. And you certainly don't want an unholy God upholding the universe by the word of his power. Verse 18, though, we see that God is not merely a judge. We see the curtain is pulled back. We see into the heart of God. Who is a God like you? Verse 18, well, he's the kind of God who delights in steadfast love and is not angry forever. Look, for those who are united with God in Christ by faith, God is not disgusted with you. His wrath doesn't burn against you. It burned against Christ until the flame of his anger was extinguished. Not because Christ sinned, but because he carried your sin and took the righteous punishment in your place. The anger of God toward you has been forever emptied. God delights in steadfast love. He delights in it. That's the God who is like no other. God is not watching you right now with this like magnifying glass and a hammer ready to smash you as soon as you sin. Child of God, you do not annoy God. God is not merely putting up with you. He delights in his steadfast love, his covenant love towards his people. And if you are united to him by faith in Christ, that includes you. God will have compassion on his people again. And in the context here, it's referring to, of course, the faithful remnant of Israel. But notice the way that God will have compassion on them. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. He will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. See how the Exodus came back? It's like the Egyptian captors. It's not just that God will be kind to his people. It's not just that he'll call them back and rebuild the temple. It's that God will crush their iniquities. That is hope. And once again, I really think someone needs to hear this. You're struggling with your sin now. Some of you are even despairing of defeating your sin. Like you feel the power of temptation. Maybe last night, maybe this morning or last week. And some of you are tempted to just quit fighting the good fight. To quit fighting your sin and just to give into it. But you're not asking what we sang earlier. How does this story end? God's relentless love to save you means that he is relentlessly committed to freeing you from sin. I try to teach my sons, and Molly when she gets older, but that we don't easily or quickly promise things. Like, I try to say, like, in our house, like, we say, like, what we're going to do, but we're not really quick to promise something, because you promise something that means something very significant. So, here's how it works sometimes. I'll say, one of my sons will ask me, can we go to the park today? And I'll say, we might be able to. And they say, do you promise? And they know, if you promise, we're going to do everything that we can to fulfill that. So I will say, no, I do not promise. Do not. not long ago, I was tucking one of them into bed, and I said, "Good night, I love you." And he said, "Do you promise?" And I turned and I said, "Yes, I promise that. That one, I promise. If you are God's child, I want to promise you something. He will accomplish his aim. And he will finish what he started in his people. Child of God, your sin loses this war. In fact, it is already lost. You are free in Christ to sin no more. In the end, your idols come crashing down, and they will be exposed for the weak, petty, ugly, worthless things that they are. And I'm not saying your sin struggles are silly or stupid. I'm acknowledging we all are fighting sin. But I am saying that you can forget the true narrative. You struggle not just to obey, but to believe that God wins the victory and has won. Okay, so how do I actively kill sin in my life? Sin that is wrecking my parenting, making me dishonest, and ruining my marriage, making me consumed with distractions and time wasters. How do I say no to idols and yes to the one true God? You have to see and to believe that there is no other gospel. There's no other God and there's no other gospel. Now, I'm not saying that you don't do things in your war against sin, make decisions that will kill sin in your life. You absolutely do. You set up safeguards. You have accountability. You serve the church and others. You operate your life in the context of community. You outdo one another in showing honor. That too is a safeguard for our hearts against sin. But the grounds of all that you seek to do in the path of obedience flows from and is powered by something that God has already done. Look at verse 19. He, God, will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. Have you ever had a moment where you just resolved to yourself, like, okay, I sinned in this way. I'm just not going to do that sin again. I'll make it this willpower thing. I just won't do it. I'll resolve only to sin again. Your temptation is to shrink the story, to so localize your specific sin struggle that all you see is that sin and just say no to it. Just say no. That's like your strategy. Just don't do that thing, and that's how I'll have victory. But the way that you fight is to trust in the work that God has already done, to trust that he has already crushed and defeated the power of sin at the cross of Christ, and so that frees you to obey God and not your sin. See, you fight the lies of the enemy with the active truth of the Word of God, which sings the good news of what Jesus has accomplished. You lean into that narrative of grace and power as you seek to walk in obedience. You have to remember that this is not a short story about you. It's a long one. In other words, you are part of a much larger narrative, an old, old story. And here's why it matters. Pastor David likes to remind us, you will live out of the narrative that you believe. And that's because you will tell yourself the narrative that you believe. Watch what Micah does in verse 20. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. Why in the very last words of this book does Micah go backward? It's because he's situating the struggle for Israel and the struggle for you and I in terms of the larger picture, an older picture, a gospel picture, one in which God is faithful and he keeps his promises of old. He will not lose this war. And I know this because the battle has already been won. It's what we sang. The war is beyond and bigger than you. Remember, you are not the center. You are not the hero. Christ is. And all of God's promises from of old are fulfilled in Christ. He cannot and will not be stopped, despite the enemy's greatest effort. Child of God, take comfort and strength here in this stronghold. Look beyond yourself. Don't fixate in this endless introspection of all the many, many ways that you failed. Verse 19, your sins are buried deep in the ocean, and unlike your Savior, they do not resurrect in the end. Too often, you spend your Christian life on the defensive, moping, like in this narrative of failure. I failed here, and I failed here, and I failed in this way. Yes, you have, but he hasn't. He has fulfilled all righteousness, which is now yours to receive in Jesus. And he has buried your sin 1,000 fathoms deep. And he is your hope, not you. Freedom comes from fixing your eyes on Jesus, not your own willpower. And that's why your only hope, why this is your own, that's why your, it's only true, this is your only hope if there is no other God. This does not work if Jesus is one of many gods. The little g gods of this world are trying to get you to buy their sales pitch for how they will help you have a better life. If you read earlier in the book of Micah, something similar like this is going on. Buy this product, take this job, go to this school, marry this person, make this much money, appear this way to certain specific people. These things, though they might be good, will not win the battle. And neither will you if you treat them like they are God. If you put Jesus on a shelf in a line of other gods, you will siphon off all power to kill sin and wreck any hope of living in the victory of the power and work of Jesus. Here's how Jesus is different. Jesus doesn't have a sales pitch for you. He doesn't soften the message of the gospel in an attempt to be marketable to you. No, Jesus is not a sales pitch. He is a God like no other. You can't compare him with any other God or any other hope or dream or offer of the good life. There is no other hope. The rest is despair. There's no other way. The rest are detours. There's no other truth. The rest are lies. There's no other life. The rest are death. There's no other anchor. The rest are weak. There is no other fountain. The rest is desert. There's no other freedom. The rest is bondage. There's no other joy. The rest is flighty and circumstantial. There's no other peace. The rest is chaos. There's no other treasure. The rest are worthless. There's no other harvest. The rest are tasteless. There's no other home. The rest are a far and distant country. There's no other sustainer. The rest will fail you. There's no other redeemer. There is no other sacrifice. There is no other savior. There is no other God. And you can do all you want to attempt to rename him as other gods, but he has revealed himself in one name, not just for one age, but for all the ages unto eternity, and his name is Jesus. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which you must be saved. So come to him today with empty hands, not with your good works, but in need. And that's what we mean when we say there is no other God. Nothing else matters in comparison with him. Nothing else is equal to him. Nothing else is level with him. Nothing else shares an altar or the throne with him. And it's only when you know him as the only God that you can be free to see and enjoy the value of everything else and everyone else in your lives. There is no other God. I left the French Quarter with this so-called prophet's dream. He left with a basic question that I asked him. I told him, hey, you know, in your dream of the prophets who died and went to God that you mentioned, only one of those defeated death and rose again. And only one claimed to be God in the flesh. Only Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. So I leave you with the words of Peter. When the people were leaving Jesus, and Jesus asks his disciples, will you leave too? And Peter says, where else would we go? You alone hold the words of eternal life. If, as Micah says, there is no God like this one, and if Jesus alone holds the words of eternal life, I ask you the same question I asked him. Where else would you go but to Christ? Let's pray. Father, we are thankful, humbled, amazed that you do marvelous things, that you have revealed marvelous things in Jesus, that you are a God that cannot be compared with any other God, that you are a treasure that cannot be compared with any other treasure. Lord, if there is someone here today who is struggling to believe that, Lord, I just pray that you would free them to cling to you as the treasure, to know that salvation is in you and in you alone. Thank you that you are a God incomparable, that we can boldly say to whoever asks, who is a God like our God who pardons iniquities and forgives transgressions? Lord, I pray that we would cling to Christ with all that we are, knowing that there is no other God. We ask these things in the name of Jesus.